and turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 15, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Open our eyes, Father, our ears and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, even as we're commended in these words, that we would not merely hear these things, but, Father, that we would be effectual doers of them, that we would increase in our sanctification, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Anybody know what tinstaffle is? Tinstaffle, T-I-N-S-T-A-A-F-L. Well, it's an acronym. A number of years ago, I was reading a book by a Christian financial planner, and he gave that acronym. It stands for, if you listen, T-I-N-S-T-A-A-F-L. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And this advisor was warning about those who would come with a deal that offered something for nothing. And his view was that in the business world, nobody is giving away something for nothing. And he warned that if an offer seems too good to be true, it probably is. History has shown us that that is almost universally true. You know, even when a society turns to socialism and that society offers many things free to its citizens, there's always a price to pay. Socialism comes at great cost, and usually in the freedoms that you and I have come to enjoy. You know, perhaps that is why almost every religion is works-based. Whatever the particular religion is offering, there's something that is either earned or worked for in some fashion. You know, it's a concept that's almost inborn in us, isn't it? We all want something for nothing, but when something is offered for nothing, we're skeptical. Yet that is exactly what sets Christianity apart from every other religion or philosophy. Now, how many times have you heard me say that in the past few weeks? That Christianity is set apart from every other religion and philosophy. The repetition is intentional, because this fact is so crucial. If we are to understand the heart of what it means to be a Christian, we must understand that Christianity is different. It cannot be one of many roads. It cannot be one of many paths. If Christianity is true, everything else is false. And if one other religion is true, then Christianity is false. It's that crystal clear. That is why Paul took so many chapters in the beginning of this book of Romans to drive home the point that salvation is a free gift from God. It is nothing that you can earn. In fact, you cannot add anything to the salvation that was secured for you by Jesus Christ. And any attempt to do so does violence to your faith. And to drive this point home even more than he's done already, Paul uses a very interesting point. For although he has moved from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and now we're examining the doctrine of sanctification, he is still very concerned that the Christian understand that this salvation is by God's grace and his grace alone. Look at where we ended last week's message with verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. You know, and we saw how Paul has really come full circle. After his exposition of justification by faith alone, he was concerned about some objections that were being raised by his teaching. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 6 he says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And of course his answer was the same, may it never be. And then for the next 14 verses, Paul showed how the Christian was changed from the inside out. And therefore, the thought of him continuing in sin is ludicrous. He has died to sin. He has been raised in newness of life in Jesus Christ. We are not under some legal system of works or law that we might earn our salvation. But we are solely dependent upon the grace of God. And he was concerned that this too would lead some to conclude that if we are under grace alone and not our works, that too might lead to continuing in sin. And to that, Paul gives a response equally as strong as the first objection. God forbid. Certainly not. May it never be. And to give further explanation as to why that's not a possibility, he uses another example. And look at verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Paul likens the condition of every man to that of being a slave. Now, let me just caution you here, and this ties in a little bit with even our Sunday school lesson. Don't try to make a connection to every aspect of slavery to the analogy Paul is making here. In fact, let me just give you another little important principle of hermeneutics. A parable, or an example, or even a metaphor that is used in Scripture, is usually given to drive home one main point, and one point only. And it's misleading to try to make a connection to every detail of the example to the reality. That is why Jesus, in trying to explain the kingdom of God, uses numerous parables. He uses numerous examples. Even in Matthew 13, he gives several examples and begins each one with the kingdom of God is like. He says it's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. The kingdom of God is like a sower sowing seeds. And he gives several different parables, and each one is emphasizing a different aspect of what the kingdom of God is like. And here, Paul is making one major point about the kingdom of God. He's making one major point about the condition of mankind. And it's this. Before Christ, everyone is a slave to sin. And the point about slavery he is making is that the slave does not do his own will, but the will of his master. Now, that's the whole purpose for him using slavery as an example, because that's the overriding principle of slavery. What is it that separates a slave from a free man? If you're a slave, you are not free to do what you want. You must do the will of your master. You know, it goes even deeper than that. The slave is under an influence that obligates him to obey his master. In ancient times, a slave who disobeyed was subject to death. A disobedient slave could be put to death at the whim of his master. So there was an overriding influence that obligated him to obey his master. And that is clearly the doctrine of Scripture. Mankind is in bondage to sin. He is the slave of sin. He is not free to do his own bidding, but is compelled by reason of his servitude to obey his master, which is sin. Now that's exactly what Jesus taught concerning sin. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Now that means that the slave remains a slave, and therefore he gets the wages that are earned him or merited him by his slavery of sin. And in verse 16, Paul says that that service entitles him to one thing: death. And of course, that is also his conclusion at the end of this whole section in verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Now, in this case, death refers to two things, both spiritual and eternal death. Now, of course, there's a physical aspect of death as well that comes upon us as the curse of sin. But the context here is primarily dealing with that spiritual and the eternal aspects of death. It is death in the lake of fire, the place where worms don't die. The fire is not quenched. You know, spiritual death is such a horrible concept that it's really difficult to explain in human terms. It is so horrible that some have actually adopted doctrines to say that there is no hell. And the reason is always given that it's just too terrible to imagine people suffering for eternity. And so they concoct doctrines of conditional mortality because they want to do away with this place of eternal death. But my friends, hell is a real place. It is contrasted to heaven in Scripture, which is also a real place. And the end of those who are slaves of sin is eternal death. It is their reward, their wages, for being faithful slaves of sin. It is what they earned. It is what they deserve. It is perfectly just and equitable considering their service to sin. Now that is exactly what Jesus taught. And that is what Paul is saying here in Romans 6. And as terrible as this may sound, it is the reality of eternity. But what Paul is teaching has a silver lining. Because for what is true of the one side is also true of the other. Look at verse 16 over again. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Notice how this terrible doctrine of slavery actually works to the advantage of the Christian. Now that's an amazing thing. For once you have been set free from sin, when your bondage to sin is broken by the work of Jesus Christ, you become his slave. Now why is that a good thing? Well, first, of course, because he is a benevolent master. But that is not Paul's point here. His point here is that once you are saved, you are compelled to do acts of righteousness just as you were once compelled to do acts of evil. Because you will now be in bondage to Christ. You have a freedom that you didn't have before. But more importantly, you have an inward righteousness that you didn't have before. And that enables you to do the will of your new master, Jesus Christ. But it's even more than that. It is also the desire that comes from within to do what is right. Let me quote Charles Hodge again, if I may. He says, in the case of both sin and of holiness, obedience is certain, and it is rendered certain by a power superior to the will of man. Let me say that again. You really need to listen carefully to this. In the case of both sin and of holiness, obedience is certain, and it is rendered certain by a power superior to the will of man. Do you understand what he's saying? In the unbeliever, there is a power operating that renders his will powerless to do what is holy. Even if he has some desire to do what is right, the power of sin over him has captivated his will and will cause him to sin continually. Therefore, since he obeys sin so perfectly, he will earn the reward of a sinner. On the other hand, the Christian's will is bound by a higher power than himself. And that power will give him the ability to be sanctified day by day. He has the absolute power to say no to sin and to do what is right. And perhaps even more importantly, he has the desire. The desire to do what is right. Now, in the next several verses, Paul applies the general truth he has just expounded to his readers personally. You know, this is one of the things that I hope you appreciate in Scripture. The occasion of the writing of most of the New Testament was to correct or to encourage the saints who were struggling with certain aspects of the Christian life. Therefore, we find inspired commentary on how to apply doctrine to our daily lives. This teaching of Paul can be personalized by each and every Christian. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 first, and then I'm going to emphasize a couple things. Verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, here's what I mean. What Paul has just done, this is nothing new he's introducing here. What he's doing is he's taken the concept that we've just expanded upon, and he's personalizing it to his readers. Let me read this over again to you and emphasize a couple of words. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Do you see what I mean? You can, and I'll tell you, you know what I do sometimes? Sometimes when I read these portions of Scripture where Paul has taken a general concept and he's personalized it to his readers, when I'm reading to myself, I insert my name. Instead of you, I personalize it to myself. Because the promise he gave to them is to each one of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so you can take the Word of God, and it's as though the Apostle Paul is sitting in front of you and encouraging you with these very words. Isn't that a blessing? And that's the way we need to take these. Because it was written for us and for our instruction. Notice all those personal pronouns. Paul is not just teaching an abstract principle. He is teaching a principle that applies to you and to me personally. See, that's what we keep saying here. Doctrine affects the way you live every day. If you are struggling with sin, If you're concerned about your sanctification, then you need to understand what Paul is saying here. What Paul is expounding upon are the results of the gospel as applied to you and to me. And what is he teaching? But that you and I have not been passively transferred from one master to another. You know, now that would happen frequently in that culture. A slave could be bought and sold at the whim of the master. You could go from one master to another, depending on the economic conditions of the time. But what Paul is teaching is not a passive action, but a powerful one. You have been released from the power and authority of a cruel taskmaster. And you have been granted a freedom that you have never experienced before. And this is not a theoretical happening, which is why he personalizes it, but a life-changing experience that affects you in a very personal way. And that is why Paul uses these personal pronouns. And he does so very often in his teaching. We need to get away from the understanding that all of doctrine is just some theoretical higher level that only the theologians and college professors and pastors dwell in. No, my friends. Doctrine is practical, and every single believer needs to study and be fully immersed in the doctrine, because that affects how you live. And it's also the greatest encouragement to you. And that is why Paul personalizes it here. In verses 17 and 18, Paul shows us just how powerful the gospel is. Just as you were slaves of sin, and a fact that Paul has proven beyond doubt in these first 5 and 6 chapters of Romans, you are freed from that power, and now you're under a different kind of power, a greater power, a power of freedom. And then the analogy is that you are sold into this freedom. You know, there's almost an irony here, being sold into freedom. You have to stop sometimes and appreciate the use of the words and the concepts that these biblical writers are using. We are under a power that is greater than your will, and that power compels you to do what is right. It compels you to do what you should be doing. And it is something that is from the heart, not merely external behavior. You know, a cruel taskmaster may be able to coerce his slaves into submission. That happens all the time. In fact, it is the norm for slaves. But the power of the gospel is that there is not coercion, because the power is that of good. It is the power of the love of God that has been shed abroad in your hearts. It is the power of the freedom from sin that can only occur at salvation. Do you see why it's so crucial that you understand this doctrine? You see, if you do not understand the effects or the extent of the effects of the gospel, you will not live them out in your life. Remember the tenet that we put forth. What you believe in your heart affects the way you live your life. And that is exactly the point that Paul makes here in the next verse. Look at verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now notice, Paul is using the analogy of slavery because the effects of the gospel are difficult to understand. These are spiritual principles, and they need to be spiritually discerned. And so as new believers, Paul uses the analogy of slavery, since it was so easily understood, especially by his listeners. By the way, some historians estimate that at the time of the writing of the Gospels, the time of Christ, that one out of every two people in the Roman Empire were slaves. You ever think about that? One out of every two people was a slave. So this is something that his listeners would understand. That's why he uses this analogy of slavery, because it was so commonplace to them. And it is something that we too must come to understand if we are to live in a manner in keeping with our salvation in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the natural outgrowth of a life that has been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not a second work of grace that occurs at some future time. Sanctification begins with justification and naturally proceeds from it. But effort on our part is required to progress as we should. Let's read verse 19 again. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, here's the question that Paul is answering. What must I do now that I am saved? Now, he's already answered the question, what must I do to be saved? To that was simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But then, possibly an equally important question, especially for the Christian, is what must I do now that I am saved? And Paul says, present your members, that is, present yourself, all of you, as slaves to righteousness. You know, in the same way you presented yourself so easily to sin before you were saved, in that same way, you know, if you think about it, how difficult is it to sin? Each one of us probably could have earned a PhD in sinning. That's simple. We could write many theses on how to sin. It just came naturally. It was easy. It came from our nature. It came from the inside out. It just flows. But here's his point. In the same way that you presented yourself so easily to sin before you were saved, in that same way, but now in the freedom of your will, present yourselves to righteousness. With the result, sanctification. You know, it is at this point we must be very careful again. For several errors can creep in at this most important time of what it means to be a Christian. First, notice by the teaching of Paul that there can be no doubt that sanctification is a necessary part of your salvation. If you have been freed from the bondage of sin, you must, according to the Apostle Paul, be progressing in your sanctification. You must be presenting yourself as instruments of righteousness. And any teaching that leads you to believe that you can remain in the same state which you were before you were saved is in direct contradiction to the teaching of Paul here in Romans 6. One of the old Puritans said it this way, he says, no holiness, no heaven. So be very careful about any teaching of what has been dubbed easy believism. But on the other side of the coin is to teach a doctrine that makes sanctification into a burden. I want you to really listen carefully here. Because if there is a tendency on the part of Reformed pastors, it is to place a burden in this aspect. And we need to be very careful. Now, don't get me wrong. The life of a Christian is a life of discipline. It's not easy. It is hard work. You're going to have ups and you're going to have downs. There will be struggles and you will even have some defeats along the way. Now, just read Pilgrim's Progress. It was such an accurate picture of the life of the Christian. But, and hear me carefully, sanctification is not a burden to be borne through this life. If that's your view of sanctification, you are 180 degrees wrong. Sanctification is a joy to behold. It is a privilege for the believer to strive to become like the Savior who gave Himself up for him. The burden was taken off your back at the cross. A life of sanctification is not a life of misery. You know, before he was saved, Martin Luther was asked, "But don't you love God?" You know what his answer was? Very angrily, he says, "Love God? Sometimes I hate Him." The reason he said that was he was striving to live a godly life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's impossible to do. And it was a burden that he could not bear, and it drove him almost to the brink of insanity. Until he came to the book of Romans and learned that the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther was a changed man who did love God. You see, when you're saved, your burden is removed through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, and you embark upon a life of joy. You know, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of Olympic athletes numerous times in Scripture. An Olympic athlete lives a life of discipline and self-denial to attain a desired goal. There are many hours spent in the gym when others are out playing and having a good time. And the athlete passes on many other pleasures because he's got an objective in mind. And he pushes his body to the limit to train in a way to win the prize. That's his motivation. And he does this with joy, with determination, but with joy. And he does so because he believes that the prize is worth it. That's the example that is set before the Christian. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't be like the athlete who strives and works for crowns that will perish. But we are striving and working for the crown that will last forever. Imperishable. Sanctification is not a burden, but an effort of joy. You know, and just in case you've forgotten what life is all about, Paul brings us back and he does a little reality check here. The answer is really simple. What is set before you is absolutely clear. If you are a Christian, you have been saved from a life that led to death. And you have been set on a path that leads to eternal life. It's that simple. Look at verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You know, I love the simplicity of Paul's argument here. If you think the road to the celestial city is tough, think about this. What benefit, what was the reward you were going to receive if you had not been saved? And in fact, he says it in a very interesting way. He says, what were you going to receive if you continued to do the things which you are now ashamed of? Now, I think this really strikes a chord in every Christian's heart. If you think back to your pre-conversion days, for the Christian, they're not pleasant thoughts, are they? I know when I think back to my life before Christ, I'm ashamed. of most of the things that I did. The things we thought about, the things that motivated us. So if you begin to get weary on your pathway to heaven, think back and ask yourself, what was the reward that I was going to receive as I was working so diligently on my path of sin? And the answer? Death. Eternal and spiritual death. And you were running headlong, working hard to get there. That's the reality. And you didn't even know it. You didn't even realize it. That you were such a diligent and a faithful slave to sin until God opened your eyes. And the truth of the gospel opened your heart. So now look at what you have, and what are you going to do? And what are you going to get? Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. I hope you can see how this leads to joy right off the bat. You deserved nothing but death and eternal destruction. Now you have been freed from that, no longer a slave of sin, but you are enslaved to God. And think, the glory of being enslaved to the benevolent, loving, and gracious God. It is this enslavement to Him that guarantees your success along the way. Because if He left you to your own devices, you would never make it. So enslavement to Him is not a burden, but a joy. On the other road, your sin was a burden on your back that weighed you down. On this road, your enslavement to God means that when things get tough, when life starts throwing you curveballs, when you think you have reached the limit of what you can take, God is not a burden on your back, but He lifts you up. Isaiah says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on the wings with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And what is the benefit of this path? Sanctification. That is, becoming like Jesus Christ. Now notice, this is not pie in the sky wishful thinking. It is a certainty for the believer in Jesus Christ. And what does that lead to? Eternal life. You see, the two roads are completely different. The journey is as different as night and day. The taskmaster on the road to death is cruel. He doesn't care about you. He enjoys making your life miserable. He delights in giving you false hope so that you will come to greater and greater depths of despair. His methods are lies, deception, temptation. He is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. And the burden on your back will get heavier and heavier the farther you go. But on the road to heaven, the Master is loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He understands your weaknesses because He suffered in your place. He bore all the temptation. His methods are truth, encouragement, and He gives hope. His promises will always be kept because He is faithful to the nth degree. And the burden on your back has been removed and your heart is filled with joy. And that is the thought that Paul leaves us with as he concludes this part of his letter. Verse 23, Romans 6:23, every person should have this verse memorized. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the summation of this entire sixth chapter right there. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the main question I want to leave you with this morning is this. Are you working for the wages that will give you death? Or have you received the free gift of God, which is eternal life? You know, there's no more important question for you to answer in your entire life than that one. You know, in the business world, it's very true that there is no such thing as a free lunch. But in the spiritual world, it is only the free gift of God that can save you. If you're not a Christian, you know, whether you realize it or not, you are working for a cruel taskmaster. And the only wages he can offer is death. If the burden is heavy, come to Christ. Receive the free gift of eternal life through him, the one who laid down his life to free sinners. He's the only one who can say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are a Christian, then the path set before you is clear. You have become the willing bondslave of Jesus Christ. You're not your own person. You have been bought with a price. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you have been freed from it. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, in the Hebrew culture, certain slaves were given the option of obtaining their freedom after 6 years. But there was a provision in the law, and it's found in Exodus chapter 21 if you want to look at it later. And this provision was this: that if the master treated the slave well, and the slave was treated more like family, and he was treated fairly and honestly, and the master took care of him, he had the option of not getting his freedom after 6 years, but remaining to be a slave. And what his master was said to do by the law of God was to take an awl and put him on the doorpost and actually pierce his ear with the awl. And that was a mark that the man was now a willing slave. His master was a good one who treated him more like family. And yes, he says, "I am in voluntary servitude to my master." That is the picture of what it means to be a Christian in servitude to Jesus Christ. You know, it may seem like an oxymoron, but the only real freedom you have is being a slave to Jesus Christ. And that is what Christ is looking for, those who are willing servants. What does it mean to be a servant? A businessman was holding a Bible study, and he asked his group, "How can you tell if you have a servant attitude?" And the reply came back, "By the way you react when you're treated like one." It's not easy to find an attitude like that. But for a disciple, servanthood is one of the keys to growing to be like Jesus Christ. Describing his own ministry, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, we bow once again and we stand in awe of you. For your love, your grace, your mercy, the way you have saved us is just beyond our comprehension. Father, the more we study, the more we see your gracious plan of salvation, the more we love you, the more we stand in awe of you. Father, help us all to be willing bondslaves of Jesus Christ. Through the power of the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, help us, Father, to be willing servants, those who are enslaved to Jesus Christ, who desire to become more and more like him every day. Father, I would pray for the soul here today who doesn't know you, that even today would be the day of salvation. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.